Well, what captures your attention? Now, sometimes it can happen through a surprise, like, well, it's always a surprise if it captures your attention. Sometimes it's positive, sometimes it's negative. Do you ever go out and find yourself looking under the car, at the car as you're getting in, and you find this mess underneath? It could be oil, it could be transmission fluid, it could be brake fluid, it could be antifreeze, but whatever it is, you go, all right, that's not good. Unless, of course, your only concern is, will it start? In which case, that mess, you just leave it and drive off until you can't go any farther. I guess that happens. Or you're driving down the road and you do hear this weird sound coming from your engine, and you think, I better know what that is. It could be a grinding sound, a squealing sound, whatever, but you've got to have that addressed some point. Or you might be out for a nice dinner at a restaurant and some poor child is having a meltdown. And you really want to look and stare and see what the problem is. Or maybe you're too polite for that, but your ear's kind of bent that way. And sometimes it captures your attention without even trying, because that's what those kind of things do. They can do that. Or maybe you're in that restaurant and all of a sudden you hear this loud crash of dishes. Now that happened to us not that long ago. Talked to one of the restaurant people afterwards and said, well, there went about $300 worth of dishes. Of course, if that happens in the school cafeteria, what do the teens do? Hey, yeah, way to go, yeah. Yeah, time to keep them pumped up about those things, you know. And you could have all kinds of things capture your attention. Now, sometimes it can be the wow factor, too. Do you ever drive home at the end of the day and then as the sun's setting, you're just, whew, that is gorgeous. Or you're driving and the rainstorm happens and you see not just one rainbow, but two. And it, man, that doesn't happen. I have pulled off the road just to get out and stare. That's happened to me before. It wasn't part of my plan stops, but when God put that there, I stopped and I looked. And you know, there's all kinds of things that way. Would you ever think, what gets God's attention? There is that question. Well, we're going to talk about that today in this, the last of this series on a prescription for damaged eyes. We do have damaged eyes, and frankly, I have tried to come at it through three different messages so far. One of those would be seeing God accurately. If we see God accurately, we're going to see ourselves appropriately. The second message was that we need to look at ourselves invisibly. And what's that mean? Well, you aren't going to get too focused on yourself, all your accomplishments, whatever they are before God, nor are you going to go the other extreme and say, well, wait a minute, I am human. I have failed. I'm no good. I can't keep serving in this ministry, doing this, because I've fallen again. And we don't beat ourselves up for that. If we're seeing ourselves invisibly, realizing that, no, when we repent, when we clean that up with God, we're good to go again. We don't need to carry around this weight of failure any more than we have to pay attention to the things that God has done in a positive way. And the third thing is that we've got to look at others clearly, realizing that God put other people in this earth, on this earth, and in our lives for a reason. And we don't think of ourselves as superseding their needs. That's in there. So I ask the question again, what do you think gets God's attention? When he looks down at all of creation, and you suppose he's there sometimes and think, you know, that little band of mountains that flows from Canada all the way down, the Rockies. That's pretty cool. Or how about if he looks at the Grand Canyon? Yeah, that was a nice touch. Does he say that kind of stuff? When he looks in the deep part of space, oh, look at that galaxy sparkle. That's pretty neat. Do you think God gets motivated by that? Well, coming at this from Scripture, I've got another answer. What God values, what he appreciates, what captures his attention is simply humility in people. And that's why we've talked about this humility and having to overcome the damaged eye problem and seeing this. But we want to look at this. God values, he looks for humility in people. You mean out of everything that he created, that's it? Well, I don't know if that's only it, but I am confident in that statement. Look with me at three different scenes. The first one's going to be found in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles 16. Let's grab our Bibles there and look at that section, if you would, please. And I am struck with this picture that we get. Now, this section, we aren't going to go verse by verse through this chapter, but I want to draw out a couple of thoughts that I think help us focus on this premise that I just laid out, that God is concerned about humility in you. When he looks down at his work, something happens when he sees the humble person and he notices. In this section we're coming into, there is a divided kingdom here with Israel. And, well, you can see the little insert of the map there. But we've got three kings actually in this little account. But here's what's going on. We've got Asa. He's the king in the area called Judah. Now, in the very first verse, we see the setting unfolding here. In the 36th year of the reign of Asa, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah. Now, think about that. This king from Israel, the northern kingdom, he got into Ramah and he built it up so that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. So you got it? He blockaded Asa's access. Then Asa took silver and gold from the treasures of the house of the Lord and the king's house and sent them to Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus. He'd taken it out, given it to the king of Syria, Damascus. There's a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father, and behold, I'm sending you to you silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, and he may withdraw from me. Then Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel. So we've got the context here that we've got this creative political maneuvering going on by Asa. Taking the stuff out, going to go bribe the king. Would you just break your treaty that you had and come help? You just start attacking there. I'll give you this stuff here. There's something in it for you right away. And the Syrian king says, sure, I could do that. So he does that. He starts launching his attack on those northern kingdom cities. And sure enough, the king of Israel says, I have got a problem. So he pulls his troops back there to defend against the king of Syria. Asa said, great, this is working out just like I wanted. So he takes his men in there and goes into Ramah and starts pulling out the timbers, the other stuff of value that was in this fortress because he wanted to dismantle that and he was using them in his areas and therefore it would break the blockade that was on him. And you think, well, that's really kind of a creative move on his part, except that there is a prophet that comes alongside. His name is Hananiah. The seer, it says in verse 7, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Syria and not rely on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Syria has escaped you. And then he goes on to say, look it, we're not the Ethiopians and the Libyans, a huge army with very many chariots and horsemen. Yet, because you relied on the Lord, he gave them into your hand. Now, here's my verse. Mark this down, if you will. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro over the earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless. Who is wholly his? You have done foolishly in this. From now on, you will have wars. Not only that, you think you were breaking the bottleneck you had at Ramah. I'm telling you, you've got a bunch of wars coming now because you think it's all about you and your armies, your creative political maneuvering. It's not that at all. And so what does the king do? Oh, I have sinned a great sin against God. No, he's ticked with a prophet. He is angered, it says it in the very next verse, and puts him in prison. Well, that's helpful. Instead of realizing what he had done, he was charging ahead that way. And sure enough, what do you know? He had wars all the rest of his reign. The point that I wanted to highlight here is, even though Asa was told the heart of the Lord, he's looking to and fro over the earth to find people that are committed to him, whose heart is blameless, he rejects that right out. I'm going to do it my way, and now, because you gave me such a nasty message, you're in jail. It happened. God was not mocked. The interesting thing here is that the next king in Judah, Jehoshaphat, chapter 17, we don't have time to unfold all of it, but I want to put the contrast out there. Look what happened in the next king. Verse 3 says, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the earlier ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father and walked in his commandments. Verse 6, his heart was courageous in the ways of the Lord. In verse 10, it says that Jehoshaphat didn't have wars, but not because the enemies just kind of disappeared completely. They were still there. And the fear of the Lord fell upon all the kingdoms of the land that were around Judah, and they made no war against Jehoshaphat. Some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver for tribute, and the Arabians also brought him 7,700 rams and 7,700 goats. And Jehoshaphat grew steadily greater. He built a fortress. I'm telling you, the contrast is so stark. One king decides to do it his way. Pride. It's all about, I'm in charge here. I can run this country the way I want. God says, no, you don't. Let's look at a second scene. This one happens at the time of the exile. Isaiah the prophet is writing to them, speaking to them. Look in chapter 66. And we find this interesting section in Isaiah's book. And I love the book as a whole. There's so much in it. But they're trying to figure out, Isaiah's trying to communicate to the children of Israel, what is it that really is valuable to God? And he starts off, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my home and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand have made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. You're going to build me a temple? Do you realize heaven is my home, earth is my footstool? You're going to try to build me a place. Is that what you think I really want? All of this belongs to me anyway. Look at the next verse, verse 2. Really, the last section of it. But this is the one to whom I look will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Oh. Hundreds of years later now, we find a statement in here that says, God is still looking over the world. And where is his attention landing? Did you miss it? It says it clearly. This is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. And then he goes on to say, and if you've missed that, let me be clear. He who slaughters an ox is like one who kills a man. He who sacrifices a lamb is like one who breaks a dog's neck. Now, those things are repulsive to us. Killing a man? Just killing a dog because? He who presents a grain offering like one who offers pig's blood. That, dear folks, was detestable. You wouldn't ever do that. Why is God saying those sacrifices are as meaningless as acts of violence? Because they do not tremble at his word. They are not poor in spirit. They are not contrite. He's laying it out. If you think it's sacrifices that I want, you're missing it. It's not the outward working of your religion. It's the heart. So, how does this land in our world? Is it possible that church is what we do on a Sunday? I mean, maybe you do it all week long too. Your neighbors might see several of you getting in the vehicle, coming to church for a ministry, real life, center shot, Awana. Oh, we got Impact Bible studies, we've got Step B studies, we're going to church on Sunday, we're bringing our kids here, they're going to be singing tonight. We've got the routines in there, and we look like we're involved, and God's saying, but I'm looking for the humble, the contrite in spirit. It's not the performance of the religion that I'm interested in. It's interesting, this whole trembling at his word. You're going to respond at the emotion level when you find out what God wants because you're motivated to action. Verse 5, it says this, hear the word of the Lord, you who tremble at his word, your brothers who hate you and cast you out for my name's sake. It may happen that way, but that theme of trembling at the word, humble, contrite in spirit, that's what God wants. And he goes on to talk to them about that. It's not rebuilding a temple. It's not the sacrifices that are listed there. I thought of the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That poor in spirit. Understanding that we've got nothing, we're humble in this. Well, one more scene. Micah. Micah's an interesting book. Again, a prophet to the exiles. Now, you might have to look for this book of the Bible. Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. It's in that section of minor prophets, minor because of the size, not the content. But again, we find another prophet laying out something for the exiled Israelites. And he's calling them to action. Now, the first message that he gives three messages. And the first one, it's kind of one of warning. Be careful, you're walking disorderly that way. And then he gives a second message. Chapter 3 and 4, 5, and speaks about this challenge that's before him. And then he comes in with almost another one, this time of judgment. It's kind of a flavor of a courtroom scene. Here's what the word of the Lord says in the first verse there. But he pronounces this indictment, and then he realizes, I mean, he's sharing with Israel that God is one of mercy. What does the Lord require? With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with the thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Is that what God wants? Some of the pagan nations were giving human sacrifices. What do I do? Would God be satisfied with thousands and thousands of rams being sacrificed? How about the offerings that were presented to him? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Some of us probably can't even hear that word, that verse, without wanting to sing the song that goes with it. It's a good thing. What does he want? He wants us to be humble. Again, it states that. It's not about the performance. And Micah wasn't writing to dismiss or change the law, the requirements for that, but he was calling the people to say, you know what God wants? He wants you to serve him out of hearts that have been challenged to do differently, be differently. It's not external actions. Walk humbly. Act thoughtfully in light of the covenant's requirements. You know, the sad part was even Micah's readers, the listeners there, didn't get it. They didn't comprehend what was there. And they still took pride in their systems. And they let them think that, well, it's just what we do. This is what the law asks us to do, so we will do it. Even in exile, where we can. We can't do it at the temple anymore. We'll just deal with it. You know, it reminds me of the contrast between the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee was there declaring in his prayers on the corner, and Christ speaks about him saying, oh, I've done all of these things. And he's saying it in such a way that he wants people to notice him. And then by contrast, there's this tax collector that doesn't even want to lift his eyes towards heaven. He just said, oh, Lord, I'm sinful. I've got nothing. The contrast is there. Isn't it striking that whether we look at these three scenes or a host of other passages, that this was actually kind of a shock to me. I've got some of them coming up on the screen. Proverbs 6:16-19. There are six things that the Lord hates. He has seven that are an abomination to him. The haughty eyes, that's a proud look. We got this grocery list of items here. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift running to evil, false witness. God detests. Those are an abomination. But the very first thing, pride. Psalm 10, verse 4, in the pride of his face, perhaps his anger, the wicked does not seek him. The New King James puts it this way, the wicked in his proud countenance does not see God. God is in none of his thoughts. That's what you find in the book of Psalms. Let's go to the New Testament, James 4, 5, and 6. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says, he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, God says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now perhaps when James was writing to those believers that were scattered with his epistle, he might have thought of Psalm 138, verse 6. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Now, visualize that. The Lord's on high, yet he regards the lowly. But the proud, he knows from afar. They're over there. The humble get his attention. The proud, no. Proverbs 3:34 says this: towards the scorners he is scornful, but to the humble he gives favor or grace. That's only a few. This statement about God paying attention to the humble person is all over the scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. I was blown away by how many references. This is a character trait that ought to mark every child of God. It ought to capture our attention if it captures his. I put in our notes a practical strategy. It's taken from C.J. Mahaney's book, Humility, True Greatness. That little booklet has been doing heart damage on a number of us over the years. We've had little study groups and other accountability groups reading that book, and they come out of there saying, man, there's some important stuff in there. And while I would not say that this is a mandate that you must take these ideas that are in our notes here, they are worth considering. Put your plan together. If this is important to God, and it is, then we should pay attention to it. How do we root out the tendencies to pride that come up all the time? Does it excite you to realize that God isn't looking for the next Billy Graham to travel the globe and have masses of converts coming? He's not asking every person to leave this spot and go to some remote corner of the world. He may ask that of some of us, but what he's asking for is, no, the ones that I scan across, oh, they're humble person, contrite. They're listening, they're trembling at my word. They're focused on that. What did C.J. Mahaney say? And his suggestions. Reflect on the glory of the cross always. He's in really good company with that suggestion. Meditate on what that means. I'm glad Pastor Zach said, I am still thinking about Easter. That's a wonderful place to be. I wanted to start the service by saying he is risen and see if you would respond again with he is risen indeed. That's every Sunday for us. But don't let your mind get accustomed to what the cross did for us. John Owen, a Puritan, fill your affections with the cross of Christ that there may be no room for sin. John Stott, he's written a few books that have been very helpful. Every time we look at the cross, Christ seems to be saying, I am here because of you. It is your sin I am bearing. Your curse I am suffering. Your debt I am paying. Your death I am dying. All of us have inflated views of ourselves, especially in self-righteousness. Until we have visited a place called Calvary, it is there, at the foot of the cross, that we shrink to our true size. Why is it that when D.A. Carson, another one of my favorite author, kind of guys that just, he's a brilliant man when he's analyzing scripture, he got excited early on when he was given the privilege of interviewing another theologian, Carl F.H. Henry. Now, in spite of whatever theology these men have, D.A. Carson said he wanted to ask a valuable question of Carl Henry. How is it, sir, that you have remained humble for so many decades of ministry? And his answer was, How can anyone be arrogant when he stands beside the cross? So this idea that Mahaney puts out there, think about the cross, is supported by the experiences of other people, other men who are walking with God too. I know I've got them in there. Begin each morning by acknowledging your dependence upon God and your need for him. Begin each morning by expressing gratefulness to God. You can do these things before your feet roll out of bed. Now, I don't know. In our congregation, we probably have some that are snooze button hitters. And then we got some that when the alarm goes off, oh, well, that means it's time to get up. Let's go. And it's amazing that kids, they're done recharging. They don't need a snooze button. We wish they had them. Now, not so much. It doesn't matter whether you're going to hit that snooze button or get up, but sit there for just a couple of minutes and acknowledge your dependence upon God. Nothing you will do in the course of a day can be done that's of any spiritual value without God's enablement. Tell him that. Why? Because he doesn't know it? No, because it shapes your outlook. Start it with gratitude. I see the sun's coming up. Thanks for another day. Faithful. Every day the sun comes up. Every night it sets. You've given me breath. You've given me muscles. Sometimes they're sore. The joints might be there, but you still have reasons to praise God. That action of declaring our dependence upon God is a good one. Mahaney suggests that we cultivate spiritual disciplines, prayer, study of the word, and worship. Those things are threads of a rope that I think are great. Prayer, talking to God, but having him remind us of the truth of his word and responding with appropriate worship. That's what's getting at the heart of this. It weeds out the arrogance, the self-sufficiency, the pride that's there. Seize your commute time to memorize and meditate on Scripture. You don't need the radio on all the time. And if you're a talk radio fan, there's only so much of that you should listen to anyway. So when you've got some driving to do, even if it's those few minutes to and from work, grab a passage of Scripture, put a verse in your mind, and just think about that. One Direction. You're taking advantage of some time, and it's shaping how you think about people, about yourself, about the guy that just pushed his way through that. It was a red light, I know, but he drove through anyway, and now it's holding me up. You see what happens? Those things begin to impact our outlook that way. As each day ends, transfer the glory to God for all that you have seen or accomplished. If God gave you some blessings, thank him for that. If you had the privilege of sharing the plan of salvation with somebody or raising the flag for Christ, even in a very minimal way, thank God for that. Realize he's the one that made that happen. It's not you. Before going to sleep, acknowledge God's purpose for sleep. Have you ever thought about that? Sleep is a wonderful gift. In our culture, we think of it as a limitation. I'm so tired. Wish I wasn't so tired. We get to the end of the day, and we got to go to sleep. But sleep is God's design to remind us that we are not machines. But he never sleeps. Oh, you mean my world will not fall apart because God's running the world. The things that I get so exercised about, I don't need to because God's the one in control. Do you see what happens? Even in the sleeping, we can have this perspective that focuses on the fact that God is in control. Identify the evidences of grace in others. God gave me a couple of illustrations of that this week as we watched people in the hospital. I know. I didn't ask permission of Lloyd Detweiler. But his day, last Sunday, got spent very differently than he anticipated. We're up there in that CCU room, and then he identified himself as a tough stick. Now, it wasn't meaning he was a branch, a piece of wood. He meant when they come to draw blood, they can't find the right spots very easily. So it takes them multiple times. I hate needles. I don't want to be in his shoes at all. Not in his bed. Mm-mm. You know, and he tries to tell them that, but that's okay, we'll get it. Bonk. That's not the right spot. Let's try again. Boom. Not the right spot. I might have to get somebody else. Boom. Not the right spot. He said he felt like a pincushion. Now, how can he display the grace needed for that kind of experience? That's a God thing. And then we didn't even talk about the IVs. Right, Pat? Yeah. Yeah. And so you watch this grace being poured out that way. Or Sandra Gehring. You know, she's got this condition when she gets elevated, her blood pressure plummets. That's miserable. It's been that way for a long time. How do you deal with that? You talk to the medical people and you want answers or you want them to understand, but they don't always understand. They're still trying to sort pieces of information they don't have. That grace is displayed that way. Now, that's just a couple of easy ones. But we got people going through difficult trials that way too. All that to say that when you see it lived out in other people, you wind up saying, man, I don't know why I should be so blessed. How is it that God has given those people that kind of grace that way? I like the last one. I put it in bold typing, even in your notes. Invite and pursue correction. Pride is extremely deceptive. And, you know, it's almost like if I'm eating with great gusto and enthusiasm and whatever else, and I could get up after the meal and my dear wife might point out some little schmutz on my face. I'm clueless. I haven't looked in the mirror. In fact, Paul David Tripp said this, my self-perception is about as accurate as a carnival mirror. If I'm going to see myself clearly, I'm going to need you to hold up the mirror of God's word in front of me. Now, that's where we need each other. See, I can look at God's word and I can think that I am serious about going after this. But I will need you in my life to point out where there's a gap, where there's something I'm not seeing. Oh, by the way, if you ever do notice something on my face, tell me about it too, okay? But the illustration's bigger than that. I need you to bring the word into my life. You need one another to bring the word into your life. That's why God built the church. Isn't that something? We aren't designed to be lone rangers that way. And then when we hit these trials that come up in our lives, we're walking together that way. And we're sharpened because of that interaction. Now, I don't know what you're going to do with this, but in a time of ministry transition, where we've got this search for our next lead pastor, someone to guide our church as a whole. There's plenty of spots for us to want things a certain way. We'll see things that way. But I'm not thinking about that kind of application only. It's the normal life together. That's what we need. Keep in mind this week, when God's looking over the vastness of his creation, his eyes land on the humble person, the one who's got a heart for his word. I hope that excites you. Normal people capture his attention. The contrite, the one that listens to his word and responds that way. Be encouraged with that truth today. Let's pray. Lord, I am so grateful of how you've used so many scriptures. I didn't even touch on the ones that stirred my heart this week, not all of them. But I'm grateful for this little chance to talk about what captures your attention. I pray that we would do justly, that we would love mercy and kindness towards others, that we would walk humbly with you. Help us in our frailty to see your enablement. And I pray that somehow in our working together, we would understand that this kind of transparency, vulnerability, humility is what makes the church unique. And may we be that kind of people before a watching world. In Jesus' name, amen.